Welcome to the Open Scroll audio series. The study you're about to hear was written by Bob Schlenker and is being read by Aaron Herman. Since the time of its recording, this study's been retitled from Beyond the Veil to When Cometh That Thief in the Night. This is the fourth MP3 covering the two-part study called The Sign for the Bride. With parts 1A, B, and C being fresh in mind, we hope you enjoy this first installment covering part 2, which we subtitle with the question, When will the Lawless One be revealed?
When will the Lawless One be revealed? The answer to this question matters plenty, as documented at length in part 1 of The Sign for the Bride. If you haven't read or listened to that recently and thoroughly, I recommend doing so before proceeding. So, how do we know when? Students of history have long observed that events with similar themes tend to occur on anniversaries of the same day, as accounted on the Lord's calendar. In keeping with this trend, the revealing of the Lawless One is foreshadowed in biblical events that occurred on the 13th day of the first month. As we keep vigilant watch according to the Lord's commands, we see signs validating this insight into the timing, and our confidence is encouraged. Our faith is built in the Lord's faithfulness as He attends to our growing need. The adversary works toward this appointed day and prepares his own people as the Lord prepares His. The devil's agents have been busy spilling the beans about their plans in media productions, giving us coded examples of the day of the year, and sometimes even the year of their champion's revealing. For many years, fraudulent supernatural manifestations of a kind that began in Fatima, Portugal in 1917 have borne further testimony of this day. A former pope who still lives at the Vatican was born and baptized on the same day, that very 13th day of the first month, which affords us insight into the companion beast of Revelation 13, known as the false prophet. It should become apparent at some point in this study that the Lord Yeshua is faithful, who has promised to reveal all things at the appropriate time, in the appropriate manner. This is what we need to avoid being deceived. If one can have the confidence to refute even a prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from the highest authority in the church in the absence of the sign, we must also be able to have a very high degree of confidence in our ability to recognize it in the day of strong delusion. Knowing what day of the year the sign will occur provides something approaching that level of confidence. Now that even the very year is known, this represents a substantial benefit. At the appointed time, what this knowledge represents will provide for those who are not deceived to be a special witness to others. Those beneficiaries will have an epiphany about the baptism that reveals, about the identity of the impostor, and through that, the genuine. See, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Barabbas. This first type of lawless one I'd like to introduce is rather obscure. Barabbas is introduced in the Gospels, where Jesus was delivered up before Pontius Pilate, and the Jews had just been given one final opportunity to receive him as their king. A choice was offered to them according to the custom of releasing one prisoner to the Jews at Passover time. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ?" Matthew 27, verse 17. All four Gospels record this event, which is a notable feature. See Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26, Mark 15, verses 6 through 15, Luke 23, verses 13 through 25, and John 18, verse 28 through chapter 19, verse 16. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Mark 15, verses 6 through 15. Although Pilate was highly motivated to release Jesus, the Jews demanded another. They rejected Jesus, who was called Christ, and accepted one, Barabbas, a robber, murderer, and insurrectionist. To understand this prophetic model, it helps to know an obscure fact. According to some of the manuscripts used by Origen, several of the Caesarean manuscripts, the Sinaitic Palimpsest, and the Palestinian Syriac lectionaries, this man Barabbas was actually named in Matthew's Gospel record as Jesus Barabbas. See the study Jesus Barabbas. The name Jesus Barabbas further translates to Jesus, Son of the Father. Think about how the choice they were offered was between two men who could both be identified as Jesus, Son of the Father. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." John 5, verse 43. Barabbas was involved in political insurrection, sedition, robbery, and murder. Who is this man's father? The deeds of Barabbas betray his father to be the same one who fathered the chief priests that stirred up the crowd to receive him, according to our Lord's declaration in John 8. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John 8, verse 44. Forget about what you've seen on TV and heard in the pulpits and seminaries about this character. Jesus Barabbas represents an antithesis of the Jesus who was rejected, the sinless, only begotten Son of the Heavenly Father. Pilate's offering is a prophetic model of what is to come. "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Antichrist or Christ, which will it be? Jesus Barabbas was demanded and received by the crowd. As it was, so it will be in the appointed day. Now, here's the key insight. Careful study will reveal that these two men were offered to the crowd on the day before Jesus was crucified. He was crucified as the Passover lamb, sacrificed according to the tradition on the 14th day of the first month. Jesus Barabbas, an alternate Jesus Son of the Father identity, was therefore presented for release, demanded and received on the 13th day of the first month. When you realize the significance of these historical modelings, you will understand how the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the custom of releasing one prisoner at the people's request were ordained so that we might have such a testimony as this, where attention given to the dates really matters. Note that Jesus Barabbas had been a prisoner, restrained by the authorities, and consider well how this relates to the following revelation about the antitype. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. In part 1, I wrote the following about this verse. The point being made about keeping pneuma antichristos in check is that there is a set time for this. There is a season for restraining and a fit moment appointed for its release. Pilate knew the appointed time for releasing a prisoner from his restraints was the time of the feast. The chief priests and elders of the people also knew the time appointed for the release of a prisoner, and they probably had this custom in mind when planning the setup, making the arrangement with Judas to betray Jesus to them. Do you perceive how the knowing of the time of the prisoner's release in advance is being illustrated? Some of us understand about appointed times, and when the lawless one is revealed on the 13th day of the first month, we will not be taken by surprise. There is more links between the account of Barabbas and 2 Thessalonians 2 to be found in the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 and 12, we read about receiving the love of the truth and believing the truth in the context of being saved and of judgment. Compare this pertinent exchange on the subject of truth and how a flipped Barabbas variant is coming soon. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" John 18, verses 36 through 38. The other realm is referenced, where my Lord's kingdom or authority still is. The realm of Pneuma Antichristos' authority is, by contrast, the underworld, and it is even now of this world, of this present cosmos. Another cryptic time element embedded in the context of the Barabbas prophecy is the Shemitah count pattern that identifies this present season to us as the pivot of the age. I explain this at length in the blog series To Number Our Days Aright. The pattern is where three things of a kind are followed by a fourth of a similar kind, but something notable happens in the fourth that distinguishes it from the first three. This pattern represents weeks of years counted off from the celestial sign of Yom Terah 1991. I received it by revelation insight about Peter and his three instances of denial, followed by a rooster crowing. You can see this pattern in the way the account of John 18 is given. In verses 25 to 27, Peter is denying the Lord. Then he hears the rooster crow. In this context, it's a prophetic signal that we're in the season of the harvest. What follows is the account where Barabbas is going to be demanded and released. That's one example, and here's another of the same Shemitah count pattern. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence, that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Luke 23, verses 20 through 25. Three times Pilate appeals to the crowd, but there is no change. Then he makes one more appeal for absolution, with a token gesture, washing his hands of the matter. According to pattern, in that fourth instance in series, he releases the prisoner they demand, Jesus, Son of the Father. The Lord speaks to us through the subtle language of patterns about times and seasons, so we are prepared in advance for the critical transitions of the ages. That's his habit, and he is consistent and faithful. Judas Iscariot. When Jesus Barabbas was released, that poignant foreshadowing of the revealing of the Lawless One followed shortly after two other examples which had come earlier in the day. These both involved Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. The account of Barabbas provides an important sketch of the revealing, and together with the accounts featuring Judas, we learn much more about that day's events. The first prophetic modeling unfolds as the day began in an upper room at the scene of what's called the Last Supper. The second unfolds in the Garden of Gethsemane at the scene of the arrest. The primary feature of these dramatic models is the revealing of identity, and they both occur on that 13th day of the first month. Judas and the Lawless One are the only two characters referred to in the Bible as being doomed to destruction, or huios apoleia in the Greek. This connects these two characters and leads us to seek out the reasons for the connection. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. John 17, verse 12. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. To put it simply, Judas is a type of the Antichrist. The name Judas is the Greek form of Judah. The royal and messianic bloodline of Israel stems from Judah. The true Messiah is the King of the Jews and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Matthew 27, verse 11. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Revelation 5, verse 5. This disciple Judas bears the name representing the heritage and ruling authority of the messianic King of the Jews. So it is that the Judas to come will be recognized as having that lineage and the legal right to the throne that attends it. The claim to that title King of the Jews is a matter of huge significance, as seen in the reaction to Jesus' claim in all four Gospels accounts. Judas is further identified as Iscariot, which means from Kerioth. Kerioth means cities. Judas Iscariot was not from that good city that Abraham looked to, whose builder and maker is God, however. Judas from cities is identified thereby with the heritage of Cain, the builder of the first city. Genesis 4, verse 17. That's an important link, to be sure. Cain was literally a Barabbas, as the son of the father, sired by the Nakash in the Garden of Eden. See, who was Cain's father? Like Cain, Nimrod is a widely recognized type of the Antichrist and city builder. See Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod is so strongly identified with cities that his name is found under the definition of city in Easton's 1897 Bible Dictionary. He built a city with the Tower of Babel, and more cities after the confusion of tongues at Babel. He is widely considered to be the first world dictator, and the first listed center of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. Mystery Babylon the Great is the great city Babylon, the strong city, and Revelation 18, verse 10. Nimrod also built Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He is associated with the Assyrian type of Antichrist in Micah 5, verse 6. The coming Judas from cities will be like Cain and Nimrod. The name Nimrod means he will rebel. The number 13 is associated with rebellion. the numbering of the day of this Judas Cain Nimrod composite's revealing. I recommend reading the number 13 as a collateral study that strongly supports this one. With that foundation laid, let's consider the first of the two signal events involving Judas and Jesus. Judas is betrayed. Judas was revealed as the one who would betray Jesus as what is known as the Last Supper. If you've got any doubts about whether baptism is at the center of the activity that reveals the Lawless One, this should dispel them. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, Buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. John 13, verses 18 through 30. I had often wondered why Jesus didn't just come out and openly declare that Judas was the betrayer, or simply point to him. Why all the drama? Why dip the bread and hand it to Judas as a signal? Until you understand 2 Thessalonians 2 and recognize this scene as a prophetic demonstration, it's really quite a puzzle. By dipping the bread, he demonstrated a baptism, the means of revealing identity. He did this to instruct us, you and I, about how it would be in the day appointed for the other huios apaleia. The Greek word translated dipping in verse 26 is bapto, that's baptism, which literally means dipping. Such a dipping is for the purpose of revealing, as you should recall from part 1. This symbolic act is rich with messianic meaning because bread was used as a sop. John 6, verse 35 records Jesus' declaration that he himself is the true bread from heaven. When the true bread from heaven was dipped in the Jordan, that was the means through which he was revealed. In the upper room, Jesus dipped the bread to demonstrate the baptism of the anti-bread from heaven. When he gave the sop to Judas, Judas was revealed. According to verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. The morsel or sop was a visual component representing pneuma antichristos, the anti-anointing. Compare the sop conveyed to Judas to what was conveyed to Jesus as a counterfeit compares to the genuine. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Matthew 3, verse 16. The visual component was assigned to his baptizer, the key to the revealing. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John 1, verses 32 through 34. According to this pattern, we can be assured that when the lawless one is revealed, there will be a visual component that will be conveyed and witnessed to personally identify him at a baptism. Some will recognize this transmission of the anti-anointing, anti-bread, unholy spirit as the transit of Horus through the silver gate. When you recognize this scene in the upper room as a demonstration of how it will be in the day appointed for the revealing of the other huihas apaleia, it becomes so obvious how baptism and anointing really is the subject of 2 Thessalonians 2. What a blessing to have eyes that see and ears that hear. If you want to know who has the authority in matters of restraining and releasing, and over the critical timing of the action, consider who breaks off the morsel from the loaf, dips it, passes it to Judas, and then gives the command, What you do, do quickly. When the true bread from heaven was dipped in the Jordan, there were both visible and audible components of the testimony. The one who baptized Jesus claimed it was what he saw that revealed the identity of the Son of God, but he didn't mention what was heard. I believe there's a pattern here that is meant for us. It's rather deep, but it's worth the effort to mine more deeply for the treasure buried within. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. The Son was directly addressed, but there's no reason to assume that he was the only one who heard it. When the modeling of the anti-baptism was being done with Judas in the upper room, if there was such a voice heard calling out through an opened portal, we don't know, because it isn't part of the record. And while I doubt there was such a phenomenon on that occasion, there is a hint of something in that record that invites our close attention. Notice how the betrayer is given an expanded identification in the narrative where he receives the morsel and Satan enters into him. Jesus then answered, This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. John 13, verses 26 and 27. To Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. In that descriptive labeling, there is the same sense of the Father's praise of his Son that was heard during the dipping of the true bread from heaven. I'll be explaining how that is, and why it matters, because when the lawless one is revealed, it will be with an audio component that supplements the visuals of the sign, and with similar meaning that provides those of us who seek it out with some deeper insight. Let's first make note of how, to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, gives attention to the father-son relationship. That's obvious, right? What's less obvious is the layer of meaning behind the names. According to the interlinear, a literal rendering of Ehuda Simonos Iscariotu is to Judas of Simon Iscariot. It's like Judas Iscariot has received a middle name or descriptive title. Judas and Judah means praise. The name Simon is Greek for Simeon, which means hearing. Iscariot means from cities. It follows that to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, becomes to praise of hearing from cities. Here's an amplified version from John 13. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to praise of hearing from cities. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Now we may consider the overlay of both of these layers of meaning in the immediate context of the Antichrist's baptism and anointing. According to Luke 3, verse 22, a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This announcement first gives attention to the Father-Son relationship. Likewise, the naming of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. The definition of the word praise is expression of approval, commendation, or admiration. That word perfectly describes what was heard coming out of heaven. And again, Judas means praise. This observation should have our full attention. What is meant by Simonos Iscariotu, of hearing from cities? Both of these Greek words are genitive, masculine, singular nouns, and with Yehuda being dative masculine singular, meaning to Judas, this speaks to me about one who is the recipient of praise, and that the praise is of hearing, which is to say, heard. There is an audible component of the testimony. This speaks to me also of the anointing and the exaltation and exaltation of the recipient's enhancement of perception, displaying divine illumination according to the embodiment of the opened eye of Horus, indeed, as the very incarnation of Horus. Earlier, I explored the meaning of from cities, connecting Judas to Cain and Nimrod, and to Babel and Babylon. There is more to that link than what is merely historical and referential. The expanded identification of Judas in the immediate context of the anointing speaks to me of the praise pouring forth from the heavenly cities and perhaps through time itself. I believe there is a heavenly city of Zion that is sought by the worshippers of Apollo and Zeus, which I have witnessed in the symbolism dramatized in numerous occult models. I believe their objective is to bring this anti-Zion into manifestation through a stargate by way of sympathetic magic and the combination of ancient and new technologies, and that success will be granted as the lawless one is revealed. When Satan enters into him, as with Judas before him, I expect the occupants of the city will be bringing forth an audible testimony in praise of their hero, newly born from above or below. If a temple of God with a throne happens to suddenly materialize, don't be surprised. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with the power and signs and false wonders. 2 Thessalonians 3b and 4 and verse 9. Of the biblical scenarios that picture the signal event of 2 Thessalonians 2, this account where Jesus dips the bread and gives it to Judas is a motherload of riches. It's the demonstration of the baptism and anointing with Pneuma Antichristos, and there are many other key aspects of the revealing of the Lawless One featured in even more subtle ways. In the naming of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, we noted an impression of a counterfeiting, of the voice that came out of heaven praising the Son, making the observation that this Son has the contrasting heritage of Satan. In that naming, we also noted a hint of the materializing throne of Zion. I'm about to give attention to one of the most important reasons for the dramatic revealing of the Lawless One, perhaps even the single most important reason. I'm also going to highlight the heritage aspect, the genetic or reproductive elements. Before I go any further, though, the matter of timing should be visited due to conflicting interpretations that are not easily resolved. And this is where we'll pick up next time, Lord willing. This concludes our presentation of When Will the Lawless One Be Revealed? The Sign for the Bride, Part 2A. Thank you for listening.